We are back again, still, I guess, in John chapter 14. And today we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit of truth and peace. Now let's remember that we are at this point in the text, we are in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. He has washed their feet. He has shared a Passover meal and it has transitioned or transformed that Passover meal into the Lord's table that we celebrate. He has dismissed Judas to his treacherous betrayal, and he has informed Peter that he knows that Peter will deny him before the rooster crows. And what Jesus has done here around that table, he has cast a gloom over his disciples because he continues to tell them that he is going away. And so he is through actually the entire chapter of 14, he's trying to comfort his disciples and he's trying to correct their thinking. Jesus promises along the way here the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who will walk along beside and help, the helper. But he says some other things in chapter 14, and I want to look at those briefly. Some things that he has said along the way here in this chapter in an effort to comfort his disciples. And just follow along here if you want to through verse 1, or through 14, verse 1. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That word means agitated. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's saying you can't see God and yet you trust him. Soon you won't be able to see me either. Just continue to trust God and trust me as well. I will be in the presence of the Father. In verses 2 and 3, essentially what he says here is, "Be comforted in the fact that I am going away to prepare a place for you too, to be where I am. And I will come and get you and bring you to myself." In verses 4 and 5, basically he's saying, though you cannot see me, I am the only way to the Father. You come to the Father where I will be through me, through faith in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verses 8 to 11, he says, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So not only am I the way to the Father, I am perfectly united and equal with the Father. Verses 12 to 14. "Believe that after I go to the Father, that you will go into the world at large and you will do even greater works there in the world than I have done in the one place where I was in Israel." Verses 15 to 17, he is basically saying, "My departure means that I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom you will be able to know, and he will be with you forever." In verses 18 to 24, "This helper whom the Father sends in my name, it will mean that I will be with you through his indwelling presence. For the one who lives a life of obedience, we, the Trinity, as Reed has pointed out, will make our abode with him. So do not be troubled by my departure." And now we come to our text this week. And we'll read now verses 25 to 31. And if you would, in worship of God and in honor of his word, would you stand, if you can, as I read? John writes here, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. Please be seated. The first thing I want us to see this morning is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And what does that mean? That means He will be their teacher. And what does He teach? The Holy Spirit teaches only truth in comparison to the world, which is a place of deception and lies of Satan. The Holy Spirit is a teacher of truth. John has said this already multiple times. John 14:16, he said this, John tells us what Christ says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. John 15:26, He's going to tell us when we get there, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Then in chapter 16, we read these words in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So He is the Spirit of truth. But did you know that the Holy Spirit, by this very same John, is described as not just the Spirit of truth, He is described as the Spirit who is truth. The Holy Spirit, His role in regards to Jesus Christ, as we have just seen, is to proclaim, to testify to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of men. That's the Holy Spirit's role in regard to the gospel. So He is the truth in 1 John 5. Jesus, we know, we saw Jesus said what in 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus has said He is the truth. But this very same John tells us the Holy Spirit is the truth in 1 John 5. Listen to this, 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. What's he talking about here? He's saying believers overcome the world of deception. Believers will believe what it is that the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior that men have. And here, he's telling us that God Himself in the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, is a witness along with the Father. When did that happen? What's the water there? That water is at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The dove came down. The Father spoke. We have both of them there testifying about Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop there. It went on all the way to the cross where the blood was. The Father spoke, as it were, at the crucifixion of Christ through all the events that happened there, testifying about His Son. And the Holy Spirit, as I said, His role with Christ in the gospel is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in this world in regards to the gospel. So what does He testify? Well, there in 1 John 5, but in verse 11 it says this, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." That is the thing, that is the truth to which the Holy Spirit testifies in the hearts of men. At some point, you and I, and hopefully those who are listening, have come to the point where you say, "I believe that. This is true." Your heart, it rings true in your heart, and you say, "I believe it." And so now, as followers of Christ, we have internal evidence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us who is continually testifying in our own hearts to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That's why we come Sunday after Sunday, because that Holy Spirit is within us proclaiming that truth to us and to all in His church. Our hearts agree with Scripture. And we come to verse 26. And what do we learn there? We learn in verse 26 that Scripture came about as the Holy Spirit reminded those disciples who wrote of all that Jesus said. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name." So look at this. The Father will send the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. In 15:26, Jesus says, "I will send the Holy Spirit from the Father." But here, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of Christ. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Maybe you, like me, wondered at some point in your life how, when you start finding out, like we talked about in the first hour this morning, when these New Testament books were written, and you see how far away some of the writing is from the events that happened, maybe like me, you wondered, how in the world did they remember all that? How could they write these New Testament books and say what somebody said 30, 40 years later, in the case of John, 60 years later? How in the world? This verse answers that very question. It's because there's the promise that the Holy Spirit will come, and one of the things that He would do is to teach them, those disciples, He would teach them, and He would bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught. Listen, authority in the church comes from fidelity to the Word of God. I've pointed this out before and I will again now. In the Roman Catholic world, there is what is called apostolic succession. In other words, a pope linked to a pope linked to a pope all the way back theoretically to Peter. A man to a man to a man. There is no authority in that at all. The authority from anybody is when they get the Word of God right. It is only where we say what the Word of God, what the Spirit breathed out, it is only there that there is any authority in anybody that claims to be a minister of Christ Jesus. In fact, this morning, I jotted this down because in the first hour this morning, we were reading through several books, or parts of books in the New Testament, and we read Galatians 1:8. In Galatians 1:8, Paul tells those churches in that region called Galatia, he tells them, if anybody If we come to you and preach another gospel, or if anyone else does, or an angel supposedly from heaven preaches another gospel, let that person be accursed. Paul didn't even say his authority was just automatic. His authority is in the truth of Scripture, God-breathed Scripture. That's where the authority is. And so the promise that's being given here, the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit would come and give those disciples who wrote, give them clarity about what they heard from the lips of Jesus. Remember how often they've been confused and uncertain about what he's saying and what it all means? That's what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit gave them clarity. And the Holy Spirit gave them depth of understanding and brought back all of that teaching with a renewed understanding for them. This is how they were able to give us the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit, as we've just seen, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of peace. Look at verse 26, or I'll read that in a moment. First, I want to say this. The world that you and I are in lacks peace. That ought to be obvious. And it seems to me that it's lacking more and more peace. This is to be expected in this fallen world. In fact, one of the frustrations of the true prophets of God for Israel in the Old Testament, one of their frustrations, this is true of Isaiah and it's true of Ezekiel, was the number of false prophets who kept saying, peace, peace. There's going to be peace, as though they were speaking for God. And yet there was no peace. Isaiah in 57:20 said this, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. There is no peace. There were false prophets in Israel that kept saying, peace, peace. Yet there was no peace. One of the things, I'm not normally in the habit of watching beauty contestants and pageants and those type of things, but I've been amused a few times because they're given a question. You know, if you're Miss Whatever, what are you going to use that platform for? Well, I'm going to work for world peace. And I hear that and I think, good luck with that. That is a noble cause, but it's an exercise in futility, I'm telling you now. It's a great thought. It's a beautiful thought. You're going to need a lot of help. A lot of help with that. There is no peace in this world. And the devil is going to make sure his people are out there working hard to make sure there's no peace in this world. You and I today, there are people who lie to us and they promise us peace, peace. If only this, there'll be peace. If only right now on college campuses, if only the U.S. will stop supporting Israel, there'll be peace. Well, that's a lie. In Psalm 2, David wrote, why do the nations rage? Why do they do this? The nations rage against God and against God's plan. They don't cooperate. They rage against Him. And he asked that question, why? You know where the answer is? Paul wrote the answer in Romans 1. God's given us the answer why the nations rage. Listen to this. And by the way, I thought as I was looking, I do my scripture in blue ink, and as I was looking at all this blue ink I'm about to read, I thought, some people don't like it when you read a lot. But then I heard on social media today, I actually read, a lady was talking about the church that she goes to, and she said, I'm so thankful that I have a pastor who will read a text and he will go to the corroborating text and he will take us to different places in the Bible. So I'm going to do that. And I hope you don't mind me reading to you a little bit because I'm going to do it this morning for sure. Romans 1, why does the world lack peace? It's because it is in rebellion against God. That's why. Listen to what Paul says, and you should know this verse right off the bat. I'm going to start at 18 and skip to 21 and skip down a couple of times. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Men don't have thankful hearts to God, he's saying. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that deception that's in the world, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the reason the world lacks peace. It's simply rebellion against God. But here, that's the bad news. If you're feeling depressed right now, you probably should. We all should. But here's the good news. There is a messianic hope. The messianic kingdom all through the Old Testament is a kingdom of peace. There will be a time of peace that God is bringing to this world. And I just want to share a few of these verses with you too. So you have this hope. Isaiah 53, we know this one. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. That's the hope. That's the hope that we can have peace in our heart. Now, the world is in turmoil. It is a tossed sea of turmoil. We can have peace in our heart right now. Psalm 23, the whole psalm is a psalm of peace. The shepherd, what does he do? He leads me, right? He leads me to a still and quiet place, a place of satisfaction. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom right now within our hearts. That is true. But there is going to be a kingdom that is noted for its peace here upon this earth. And that's what we look forward to when Christ reigns. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Who is that? That's Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. That's when there will be peace like this earth has never seen before, since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of man. So the question for us and for others should be, how do we participate in that? If we live in a world that has no peace, that's in turmoil, how do we become part of this kingdom of God where peace reigns? Well, the thief answered that question on the cross. Do you remember? He was shocked that the other thief was mocking Jesus. And suddenly, moments before he was not a believer, something changed. His heart changed. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Suddenly this man whose life as a criminal had surely been a life of turmoil and fear of being caught and hung up on a cross. Now he believes in the Son of God in his kingdom. And he believes the Son of God is right next to him on that cross. And so here in our text, Jesus leaves to us his gift of peace. But remember, it's not peace as the world thinks about peace. It's his peace, his kind of peace. The Greeks thought of peace as the absence of war. And that's true. We can't have peace because we are no longer, as followers of Christ, forgiven people, we're no longer at enmity with God. We're not under that judgment. We are reconciled to God. So there is that absence of war, that absence of wrath that we no longer need to worry about. But did you know biblically and in the Hebrew mind what peace really is? Peace is not just that, but it's also the positive. It's the blessing. It's the blessing of God, not just the absence of war. And that's where we are. That's where you and I are living, in a time of faith, looking forward to a time of reality in our very presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ. The peace of God is in our hearts, and it will be before our eyes one day. So Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not let your heart be troubled." This word here means agitated. It means in turmoil. Your heart should not be in any turmoil in the context, because he's saying he's leaving. But he also says this, "Nor let it be fearful." Different word. Don't let your heart be fearful. Don't let your heart be timid. Don't let your heart live in dread of anything. As Christians, we do not have to live what one of my former pastors referred to as a glandular existence. We do not have to live by our emotions, at the mercy of those emotions, at the mercy of fear or timidity. We don't have to live by what we feel. The more that we are taught from the breathed out Word of God, the more that we are saturated in our understanding with the Bible, and this is why it's important to do expositional preaching, so that we get more Bible into our minds, because how we think impacts how we live. The more confidence we have and the more serenity of heart we have as our understanding of the Word of God deepens, it has its practical impact on these lives here and now. Being filled with God's Word is to be filled with the Spirit and to increasingly be emptied of the tyranny of our emotions. I had a car back in the 1980s. And the sensor light would come on. It had a light, low coolant. It would say low coolant. That was annoying enough. But whenever the light came on, which was two or three or four or five times per minute, it would make this squeal through the radio. And you could turn the radio off, didn't matter. It still squealed through the radio every time the low coolant light came on. Took it to a dealer. They said, "Oh, it's a coolant sensor that's bad. We'll get you a new sensor." So I waited 2 weeks. I'm listening to that. Put the new sensor in. I called them. "Did that fix it?" "Yep, it fixed it." I drove 50 yards out of the dealer and it started again. So I contacted the manufacturer myself and I said, "This is the problem I'm having with my car. Do you have a fix for that?" And they said, "Yes. Tell whoever's working on your car that there's a air bubble in the radiator that they've got to get out. That air bubble is covering that sensor. So that sensor is going, trouble, 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 no coolant, because there's a bubble covering it and there's no fluid." But there was no trouble. It was a false fear. It was a false flag. All they had to do was get the air bubble out of the radiator, problem fixed. There's no reason for a Christian to live with that emotional warning again and again and again going off in our heart. We have the Holy Spirit, and so we are commanded, let not your heart be troubled, and do not let it fear. Do not let it be timid. Do not live in dread. I came across this from Psalm 62. This is Psalm 62, verse 1. David says there in that psalm, my soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. That is exactly how we are to live. David lived in turmoil with his own son trying to take his kingdom, and others as well in revolt against him. And yet, he writes again and again how his stronghold is God. His faith is in God. So what about the disciples? We're in a text where Jesus is talking to the disciples. Why do they not have peace? Why are they in turmoil? Well, one reason is because the words that Jesus has been talking to them as he's abiding with them, he's teaching them, those words have not filled up their heart. There's still that little place in their heart that's in alarm, unnecessarily. If they had understood his words, if they had received what he has been saying to them, they would be rejoicing at the prospect of him going back to heaven, going back to the Father. Look at verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. So I've said these two things. I've told you I'm going away, and I've told you that I'm coming back to you. And indeed, he has told them that. He's told them he's going away in 13:33 and 14:2 and 14:3 and 14:12. He's told them that he's coming back for them. 14:3, in my Father's house are many additions, right? And I'm coming back to receive you. In 14:8, I will come to you. In 14:9, you will see me, he says. In 14:23, my Father and I will come to the obedient and make our abode with him. So he has surely said those two things to them multiple times. But what's the problem? Well, let's think about this. Let's think about this illustration. I was just thinking this week about how parents just so naturally, the vast majority of parents anyway, just naturally put their children's needs before their own. What parent would not die if necessary in an attempt to rescue their child from imminent danger? Why is that? It's because the parent puts the life of the child on a scale and says, their life is more valuable than my own. That's what Jesus did. And they are forced to make a choice. They will choose in favor of the child. Jesus has said this. He has said this to them. Or he's going to say it in chapter 15, verse 13. He's going to say, no greater love has no one or anyone than this, to lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus has affirmed his love for them. But what about their love for him? And we might ask ourselves this very same question. What about our love for him? Jesus expects them to love him. He said, what? If you loved me, with the implication that they don't. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. What does he mean by this? He means, as he is going to go to the cross for their benefit, if they had that same sort of love, a concern for his well-being, they would not be in this turmoil over him leaving. They would rejoice at the prospect of him going back to heaven. Why? Because of glory. Because of the glory that's in heaven. All of that that in Philippians 2 he laid aside. All of his prerogatives, all of his rights as God. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside the rights of all that being God means. He came down to be between God and men. To be that bridge. In John 17, in his prayer that he's going to pray in just literally a few minutes from after this text of ours today, that prayer in John 17, he says in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that's the desire of his heart, is to be back in the presence of the Father with that glory. All those things he laid down, he now is going to pick up and receive again to himself. This is what they should have desired for him. And this is why you and I, and why in this church, we so frequently talk about the glory of God. The glory of God should be the desire of our every thought. That's why they should have rejoiced. Because they loved him and they wanted him to have those things again. The things that were rightfully his as God the Son. But then there's this strange phrase here in verse 28. Jesus says, "For the Father is greater than I." Now that seems to be totally contradictory to all that John has been telling us about Jesus all through the Gospel of John. John has tried again and again to show us, to demonstrate to us, the equality of Jesus with the Father. The equality of the two. And now you have Jesus saying, "For the Father is greater than I." Totally doesn't make sense. In fact, he himself has been claiming equality with the Father. "I and the Father are one." They picked up stones to stone him for that very proclamation. To them it was blasphemy. He's equating himself with the Father God. And yet here he says, "The Father is greater than I." What does this possibly mean? Well, we know from all of that what it cannot mean. He is not in any way denying or claiming an inferiority to the Father. What he is saying is, at this moment, here in my incarnation, I have lowered myself. I have taken the form of a man. Philippians 2, I have emptied myself of all of those things. And so here in this appearance, this state where I am at this moment, I am not as great as what the Father is in heaven, the glory that he enjoys there. He has lowered himself to a position between God and man to be the bridge. To be the bridge. He told one of his disciples, "You're going to see the ladder between God and men," and he is that ladder. I was also reading this week, just yesterday actually, someone posted a picture on social media from Hanauma Bay, which is on Oahu in Hawaii, posted a picture from maybe 1980 or the late 70s by the looks of it. And so I was reading some of the comments under that. Now, Hanauma Bay is a beautiful place. I've actually been there and got to snorkel there. It's just a gorgeous place, but it's a tourist trap. There's lots of people there now. So all the comments were, "Oh, I remember back in the 70s, we had it all to ourselves. We could camp overnight. And we, you know, maybe see somebody else, maybe not. And we did all this. And somebody was like, "Oh, do you remember the toilet bowl?" The toilet bowl was a little pool of water around the corner from Hanauma Bay. And people would get, it was like a little hot tub. It was like a natural sort of hot tub. And there was a lava tube that fed water into it. So when the wave crashed, all that water would come through the lava tube and basically just almost shoot people up out of the hole. And then the water would just suddenly drain, and now they're at the in the bottom of the rock. And apparently over the years, some people tried to swim through the lava tube and didn't make it and drowned. So now it's illegal to go there. Jesus lowered himself to save people. Along that story, as I was reading those comments, someone would say, you know, I was there, and someone got sunk under the water and couldn't come up. And some big Hawaiian guy would just reach down and grab that person and pull them straight up out of there and say, people would talk about the lives they saw saved. And so now, as I said, it's off limits. You can't go there. Jesus is not confessing any inferiority to the Father when he says the Father is greater than I. What he is saying, he is affirming that in his humanity, he has come down on a rescue mission between God and between man. And now he is going to return to heaven and they should rejoice. Not only for how they'll benefit from the Holy Spirit, but how he'll benefit. Because they're looking out for his interests. Verse 29. Jesus tells why he says this. Now I have told you before it happens, my departure, so that when it happens, and I do return to the Father, you may believe. Believe what? What he has been telling them. I will not leave you as orphans. And I am sending the Holy Spirit to be your helper. So that is what you would believe. And so what they need to understand as he's in the last hours of his life, in verse 30, he says, I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Again, that's difficult to understand what's being said there. Let me paraphrase this. Jesus is saying, I don't have much more time. I am about to be arrested because the children of the devil, and remember that's what he called the Jewish leaders, children of the devil, because the children of the devil, at the instigation of the devil with the help of Judas, have plotted my death. And in spite of the fact that the devil has no legitimate claim of sin on me. He has got nothing to point to in me that is wrong. There is no crime for which he can point to me and say, I did it. He has nothing in me. He has no claim on me. He cannot blame me. So I am innocent. But I want you to understand that I am going willingly. I am going willingly. No one is taking my life. I am giving it. I am laying down my life voluntarily. Verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. The context of this is what I just said. Christ's obedience to go to the cross. He's saying, I will obey the Father out of love. And that's what he has just told those disciples. Obedience comes from love. Someone who truly loves God will live a life characterized by obedience. Jesus is saying, I will go to the cross in perfect obedience. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 31, get up, let us go from here. Now you would think, the way that sounds, they got up right that second and left. But we've still got chapters 15, 16, and 17. But all of what Jesus said there could be said in a matter of 10 or 15 minutes. And maybe you're like us. You know, we go to visit someone and we say, it's time to go. Time to go. It's time to go. An hour later, we're still standing in the driveway talking. That's kind of what apparently took place here. It's time to go, but Jesus keeps teaching them. He keeps trying to console them. And so as I conclude this today, I want to console you. I want to leave you with a good thought. And I came across Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1 says this. And as we walk out today, think on this. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about persevering. And then he says this in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because Christ went away, the Holy Spirit was given. And because of that, the love of God has been poured out through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And yes, we live in a world of turmoil. And sometimes that turmoil touches us. It gets very close. But in the midst of that, as you go through this week, remember the love of God for you and the promises He's made to you to save you, to bring you to Himself. And you will be with Him forever. Like we sang in the song, this is a moment of time. Life is a vapor. It's a sigh too quick to even understand. So go out of here today with a view to eternity and the love of God in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessings through Your word. And Father, as we lift our voices now and sing praise to You, may it just be a glimpse of the joy and the peace that we will have forever in Your presence. Father, we believe that. And we believe that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Father, be pleased as we worship You in song now for the glory of our Savior. Amen.